Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we draw near to Him. Lord God, we thank You that we can draw near to You today with confidence and faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, has dwelt among us, who intercedes now for us at Your right hand. We do pray that You would speak powerfully through Your Word, through Your spoken word, through Your incarnate word, through Your Spirit working among us. Lord, thank You for the assurance that You give us, the assurance, dear Lord, of eternal life. Lord, we ask and pray for the grace to believe and to trust in You, not only for salvation, but to trust in You at all times and in all circumstances. We ask, O Lord, that You would continue to be at work in each of our hearts, that You would be at work in us, even in this time in which we're going through, in the midst of what's happening in the world, in the midst of what's happening in each of our individual lives and our families. You know, dear Lord, the special needs that exist in addition to just the needs of seeking to be safe and to help those that are suffering in the midst of this pandemic. We pray, O Lord, that You would be merciful to Your people, that You would be at work through Your church, that You would be at work in this world. And Lord, we're confident that You are, because You've made that promise. You showed Yourself to be doing that through the history of the world, bringing about your redemptive purposes. And Lord, help us today to humble ourselves before You. Help us to humble ourselves before Your word. Help us to believe every part of it and to continue to look to You each and every day for life, for strength, for help. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the bread of life. And You tell us, Lord, by feeding upon You, that we will not hunger. We will not thirst. And so meet, dear Lord, the needs that we have, both body and in spirit, this day. And we ask it in Your holy name. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to go with me again to the Gospel of John and to the sixth chapter, as we pick up our study of John's Gospel in the 41st verse, and we're going to be going through verse 59. As we continue to make our way through this incredible portion of God's Word. I would encourage you to be reading back through it, maybe during the week, reading ahead as we try to project a little bit early and give to you the scripture text for the week. I would encourage you to continue to use your New Morning Mercies devotional as I just continue to be fed each and every day from that great resource. As we prepare to look at this portion of John 6, I wonder how many of you are familiar with the Old Testament story of how God provided manna for the Israelites to eat when they were in the wilderness, only to have them eventually grumble and complain against Moses and reject his leadership and the promised land and life that he was leading them to. If you are, have you ever thought to yourself, how could they be so blind and unbelieving? And maybe think to yourself, as you hear that story again, you think about all the issues that came up and how they rebelled against Moses and really against the Lord God, and begin to think, I can't believe they act like that. I would never act like that. Have you ever had those feelings only then to kind of stop yourself and have to admit that you're much more like them than you really want to imagine, that we're prone to grumble and complain when we face difficulty. We're prone to lose sight of the grace that has been ours, of the gracious provision that God's given us and where he's leading us. And if we're aware of that, we need to be aware that if we were to turn away and unbelief and reject God and all that he's provided, like some of the Israelites did, we'd be eternally separated from him. This morning, we're going to see this danger in the grumbling and complaining of another group of Israelites who grumbled and complained against Jesus or about Jesus. This happened after they had seen him miraculously feed 5,000 men, and not in addition to women and children. They had seen him heal from every kind of infirmity and disease. But when Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, who comes from heaven and gives life to the world, guess what they did? They grumbled and they complained about him in a way very reminiscent of Moses, rejecting the gracious provision of salvation that God had provided for them through him. And yet their grumbling gave Jesus an opportunity. It gave him an opportunity to further reveal himself and how it is that he's able to give life to all who believe in him. Just as we read in the opening books of the Bible that Moses wrote of how God continued to reveal to the Israelites who he was and his power to give them life. Listen to how Jesus does this again as we pick up our reading in verse 41 of John chapter 6. As I always remind you, this is the word of God. It says, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." Thus ends a reading of God's word to us on this Lord's Day. As we look at this passage, we look at the grumbling. What strikes you at how they were grumbling about Jesus? What strikes you? Well, I'm struck by how quickly they forgot or dismissed his miraculous power and focused on his humble human background to deny that he could come from heaven. Do you see it? Did you notice what they said? They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, on one side, you can kind of understand that response. It might sound like a reasonable response and a sound objection, except it doesn't deal with what many of them have just witnessed, what they've just experienced. It seems it's simply an excuse for rejecting Jesus. Because what in essence were they really saying? "Well, we know where you're from. We know where he's from. We know he's from too humble of a beginning to be the Messiah and to have come down from heaven." In one sense, it seems to have offended their pride to believe that such a one as was raised among them was sent by God and was their Messiah. And so they were like, "Ah, we think we know where you're from. and we're going to reject you. It makes me think of how some people reject Jesus today by merely claiming that they don't believe in miracles. They deny him because of his claim to divinity. And so since miracles couldn't have happened in their minds and their estimation, Jesus can't be the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. And yet in their rejection, they've never dealt with the overwhelming historical evidence. They've never dealt with the possibility that could miracles and supernatural things have happened beyond my scope to understand, and beyond this world that I see and that I can imagine. Or how some people's pride is offended by the notion that God would save them through the death of his son in our place. Some people imagine, well, they see it as barbaric. They see it as utterly ridiculous to them that their sins would require such an action to be forgiven by God. But think about that response. How much is that based in pride and a high estimation of man being behind their rejection of him? If we look back at this, at the rejection of this group around Jesus, what's the real reason for their rejection? Is it because there wasn't sufficient proof that was given to them? No, as Jesus goes on to explain, it's really because they never really heard or learned from the Father, which means that they do not really know him. They'd never really been taught by God the Father, because if they had, what did Jesus say? Then they would have recognized him. They would have recognized him as the bread that has come down from heaven. They would have recognized his relationship and his likeness to God the Father. And why have they never heard or learned? Because as Jesus explains, this is the truth about man's sinful natural condition. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Let me say it again. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him. Now, in that statement by Jesus, did you notice how absolutely definitive that statement is? No one comes to me unless the Father who sent him or sent me draws him. No one, absolutely no one, unless the Father acts. And how does the Father act? The Father has to draw that person to himself. And the word draw doesn't mean someone trying to woo them from afar. It is used in other places to describe the drawing in of a net full of fish, or the dragging of someone into being arrested, or even to the drawing of a sword. It resistance must be overcome. It's not like holding out a carrot and saying, "Oh, will you please come?" No, it's a powerful drawing that God the Father has to do to bring us to himself. And how does this happen in the life of a believer? Well, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah here, and they will all be taught by God. All the children who are children of God, it says in Isaiah 54:13, will be taught by God. And then he explains, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If we're really children of God, we've heard from the Father, we've heard from his word, we've been taught from it, and so that then we naturally recognize and we come to Jesus. And this takes place as God works through his word to draw us to Jesus, so that we see and can't help but believe in him whom he has sent. And so as we look at this, this tells us just how naturally hard our hearts are, and how we will not accept God's gracious invitation unless a special work of God's grace takes place in us. That's why John explained in the prologue of his gospel that those who believed were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's why Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You can't even recognize the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. It's God working through his word. And so instead of doing that, instead of coming near to God, what does man naturally do apart from God's drawing? Well, we naturally double down and harden our hearts even more against the evidence. But when a person believes, it's because they've seen. They've been taught by God. God's opened up their heart to believe. Interesting in this, Jesus gives a little explanation about this. He says, when a person believes, it's not that a believer has actually seen the Father, but they recognize that Jesus has. And they recognize that he comes from the Father. They recognize he's the one who's able to reveal God most fully. And so it's at this point that Jesus once again uses the phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me. I say to you what? What did he want them to so urgently know the truth about and be assured of? That whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus, that's the way to life. A new life that is actually alive within them that far exceeds anything that Moses provided for them in the wilderness. Because as they all knew, their forefathers ate the manna. But what do we know about the forefathers? They died in the wilderness. And so the bread that Jesus is providing is something far superior. It's bread from heaven. It's bread that they may eat of and never die. If anyone eats of this bread, Jesus says, he will live forever. That's how great the stakes are of our response to Jesus. That's how great they are. Whoever believes has eternal life, has a life that is full and that is lasting and that is new and that is different than anything we've experienced before in our sin. Well, that raises a huge question. How's that possible? Well, it's because the bread that he was going to give for the life of the world was going to be his flesh, his body. Now, can you imagine how this stirred up the people and caused arguments to break out? The leaders were already grumbling about him. We don't know that description, if that describes just the leaders or the people in mass. But you can imagine the arguments that began to break out, because Jesus was not only claiming to be the Moses who is to come, but to be the provider of an even better bread. And that bread was himself. It was actually his flesh, his body, that would provide life for the world. And they couldn't imagine that. They couldn't imagine feeding on his body. And probably that brought up different debates and different things, because obviously there were laws in place in Moses against eating another person or cannibal. It sounded like cannibalism maybe to some of them. Again, under the Jewish Old Testament law, they were not even allowed to eat meat with the bread. Not the bread, but the blood in it, the life in it, and all these kinds of restrictions. And yet Jesus is claiming, "I'm the bread of life. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so all kinds of arguments by his claims. And if we think about it, Jesus' claims cause some of the same types of arguments today over whether he's the savior of the world or not. What was his life real and death really about? What difference does it make how a person responds to Jesus? Is he the only way to salvation? As we'll get into later things in the Gospel of John, it gets even more explicit. As we look at Jesus' explanation in the second half of this passage, realize that Jesus was telling them these things about himself when the celebration of the Passover was at hand, as we learned earlier in the chapter. That's a huge part of understanding this. Because in the celebration of the Passover, what would they do? Well, they would celebrate God's deliverance from bondage in Israel through the eating of, guess what, the Passover lamb. Where in each home, a Passover lamb was killed. Its blood was then painted upon the doorpost or the entrance to the home, so that when the angel of death came over, the people would be spared. And so they would take the blood, they put it on the doorpost, they take the meat, they would cook it, and then they would eat the Passover lamb. And so the blood of the lamb was shed to cover the sins of the people, of the firstborn of every household, so that they might be delivered from the angel of death and live. This is when this is happening, and Jesus is giving these words to them. And so he takes the opportunity here to drill down even deeper in revealing to them the exclusive nature of his claims. Once again, using the introduction, truly, truly, I say to you, this time saying, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. How can that be? How could he make such a claim? Well, because as he explains, his flesh and his blood are true food and true drink. Now think for a moment what it means for them to be true food and true drink. What does the word true really mean here? Well, the word true here can mean to be the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed or what was pointed to by what the bread and the body and the blood of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, the things that were even foreshadowed by the giving of the manna by Moses in the wilderness. It's the fulfillment. It's what's true. It's what's therefore many times you would say then the ultimate. It's what's lasting. And therefore, they're able to feed and meet the greatest of their needs, the needs of their bodies and souls through feeding, as it were, by faith and believing in Jesus's body and blood offered up for us, for them. And again, how does Jesus' body and blood provide that for us? It's because his body is our substitutionary sacrifice. Just as the Passover lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins in Egypt. And his sacrifice was to the point of the shedding of his blood and therefore the giving of his life as an atonement or payment, or as we saw a few weeks ago in 1 John on Wednesday night, as a propitiation, as bearing the wrath of God in our place, because that's what our sins deserved, the full wrath of God. It's been poured out upon a substitute, and that substitute is Jesus Christ. And so just as the shed blood of the Passover lamb's blood satisfied the divine wrath of God so that the angel of death passed over, Jesus' shed blood satisfies the divine wrath of God that our sins deserve. And so when we feed on Jesus' body and blood by trusting and believing in him, We're united to those things. We're united to Jesus' person and his work. And therefore, he's our substitute. And therefore, we're declared acceptable to God because we're looking to Jesus for deliverance and the eternal life that can only come from him. And so these are huge, huge revelations from Jesus about how he is going to deliver them, how he is the Messiah. But again, he's a different Messiah than many of them were looking for, because they could only think in these physical ways. But it's interesting as he goes forward in verse and is explaining this in verse 56. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." If we trust in Jesus, There's this sense in which we're abiding, we're finding our life, as will be explained a little fuller in when we get to chapter 15, we're finding our life in him. And the amazing thing that Jesus says here is that he actually abides in us. He's not just given us life that will never end, but he's given a new type of life because of his indwelling presence. We abide in him, and he abides and dwells in us. So Jesus is taking this opportunity here to reveal to them even much more fully. This is why, as I was explaining last week, this bread of life discourse, it's one of the most important messages that Jesus has ever delivered. It's an incredible section of scripture that explains to us how we have life through Christ and how we must, again, feed and believe, feed upon his body and his blood. So do you see how Jesus provides a much better kind of bread than Moses did, or what we might call the first Moses? We know that we will live because of Jesus, not because of any goodness in us or good work by us. But we're told whoever feeds on Jesus will live forever, because our record of sin and the condemnation of that sin has actually been removed from us. It's been paid fully by Jesus on the cross. So today I would urge you to feed on Jesus' body and blood by deeply considering what his body and blood mean for all who believe. Consider what it means for him to be your substitute, to be the substitutionary atonement for your sin, both in his perfect life as he fulfilled all righteousness, and in his perfect death as he offered up himself for you. And as you think about that, be honest about what other things you're prone to feed upon. We're all prone to turn away and want to feed upon other things and to put our hope in them to give us life that only Jesus' body and blood can give us. Make sure that you've really come to Jesus and have looked to him and are continuing to look to him to salvation. And as you do, also consider, we'll get into this a little bit more next week, but consider how prone we are to grumble, how prone we are to the word in the King James Version was murmur, kind of murmur among ourselves, that quiet, well, I don't know, and I can't believe I'm having to go through this, and I'm supposed to believe, how we grumble and complain, how easily we have this record, we have this experience of Jesus providing for us, of him being the bread of life that gives life to the world, of him being faithful, of him feeding the hunger and thirst of our souls. But so often we quickly turn away from that and begin to try to feed on something else, and it doesn't satisfy. It can't meet the needs that we have as we make our way through this broken world, and we experience our own and are reminded of our own brokenness. As we close out this morning, this portion of John 6, I want to leave you with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He was the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, and he has this series of expository thoughts on the Gospels. They're just so, so rich. Well, listen to what he said in response to some of the words we've looked at this morning. He says, just as there was no safety for the Israelite in Egypt who did not eat the Passover lamb in the night when the firstborn were slain, so there is no life for the sinner who does not eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. We may learn that faith in Christ's atonement unites us by the closest possible bonds to our Savior and entitles us to the highest privileges. Our souls shall find satisfaction, full satisfaction, for all their wants. His flesh is meat indeed, and his body is drink indeed. All things are secured to us that we can need for time and eternity. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for being the bread of life. We thank you that you are the one who is able to give us eternal life, and that we have eternal life even now if we believe and put our trust in your body and blood offered up for us. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will be with us and are with us and are abiding in us by your presence. We thank you for the promise that you will raise us up at the last day, and we will truly live forever with you in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. Lord, we acknowledge that we are prone to grumble and complain very quickly, like the Israelites in the wilderness. When things look are hard, when we don't have a lot of what we think we need. And Lord, as we live in this life and in this life of faith, Lord, help us to go back just as they could have gone back just days before, and years for years, how you provided manna, how you provided deliverance from the greatest power in the world, from the Egyptians, the people in Jesus' day, just days before they saw him perform miracles, and they saw him feed the five, experience having been fed by him. And Lord, help us not to be like them, but to be mindful of what you've done for us and confident in your gracious provision, and trusting that you are working out your plans. Lord, we do want to close our service in just a moment as we sing the New Life Doxology. Help us to praise you for who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in your great name. Amen.